sermon is brought to you from the pulpit of Parkway Baptist in Fort Oglethorpe, Georgia.
Matthew chapter number 1, and we're going to look at verse 18 down to verse number 23. When you read the Gospels, you'll find that each Gospel writer has a different narrative as far as the theme goes. Matthew wants to show that Jesus Christ is King. And we have entitled our series over the past several weeks, Glory to the Newborn King. And one of the things that he's going to show us in his text is not only that Jesus is King, but also that he is God with us. And the word, the name that Matthew is going to use is the word Emmanuel. Now, it's the same word the prophet Isaiah would have used many, many years ago. And you're going to find in the text this morning what this name actually means. And so I'm going to entitle this sermon today, The Evidence of Emmanuel. Would you look at me in chapter number 1, verses 18 and following. The Bible says, Now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise, when as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not willing to make a public example of Mary, was minded to put her away privately. But while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name, what's it say, church? Jesus. For he shall save his people from their sins. Now all of this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet. The prophet that he's talking about is Isaiah. 1,000 years before the coming of Christ, he says, the prophet spoke, saying, Behold, a virgin shall be with a child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name, what's it say, church? Emmanuel. Notice what Matthew says this name means, which being interpreted is, say it with me, God with us. I want you to be seated today. We're going to talk about God being with us today out of Matthew chapter number 1. And I want to look at this word Emmanuel, and I want to look at the evidence of God being with us. God with us. And I believe that this will help you today. Listen, you need to know, as I said this morning already, the devil is a liar and he is a murderer and he has been from the very beginning. He wants to do all that he can to ruin your testimony. He wants to do all that he can to divide your home, to divide your marriage, to divide our church, to divide our nation. We need to look to the only one that can give us hope and help in our time of need. And how many knows his name is Jesus today? Say amen. So let's pray and invite the power of the Holy Spirit to come upon us and illuminate our heart and our mind, get rid of all the seasonal distractions, and let's be reminded of the true message of Christmas, that Christ is the very reason for the season. We're going to talk about the evidence of Emmanuel. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for the reading of your word. Lead us and guide us and direct us by the power of your Holy Spirit as we look into the pages of the word of God. Once again, in Jesus' name we pray, we will give him all honor and glory. It's in Jesus' name, a name above every name. It's at the name of Jesus, Lord, that we pray today. In his name, amen. And amen. Let me read you this poem and see if you can find yourself in the paragraphs that follow. Listen to what it says. 'Twas the day after Christmas when all through the place there were arguments and depression. Even Mom had a long face. The stockings were hung empty and the house was a mess. The new clothes didn't fit and even Dad was under stress. The family was irritable and the children none can please, because the instructions for the swing set were written in Chinese. The bells no longer jingled and no carolers came around. The sink was stacked with dishes and the tree was even turning brown. The stores were full of people running things that fizzled and failed. And all the shoppers were discouraged because everything now is on sale. 'Twas the day after Christmas, the spirit of joy had disappeared. The only hope on the horizon was 12 bowl games the following year. Amen? Did you find yourself in that paragraph anywhere? Maybe after Christmas you find out that the clothes don't fit, things are fizzling and they're failing, and you know there's grumpiness within the home. Did you find yourself anywhere in the paragraph? Well, hopefully not. I know we can smile at the poem, but the reality is, for a lot of people in our world today, you remove the sights and the sounds, you take away the trees and the toys and the tinsel, you remove all the carolers and remove the cards and those Christmas cookies. Man, I love them Christmas cookies. Can I get a witness there? Love the Christmas cookies. You remove all of that, and for some people, Christmas has ended. Christmas is just a secular event to where you're packing away the tree, you're storing all the decorations once again, you're placing new items in the closet, and then you're just preparing for the next year. As believers, are we to believe that the Christmas season, it's nothing more than just a secular event? Or are we to believe this morning, as believers, that the message contained in Christmas, that there is something supernatural, something spiritual, constant, infinite, or even eternal about the season of Christmas? When I open up the pages to the gospel and I read the Christmas narrative, I find in the story there is wondrous activity that's moving all throughout the narrative. Whether it's Matthew's narrative or you read it in Luke's, all of them describe the wonderful, joyful news that Messiah has come. And there's glorious, supernatural, wondrous activity everywhere. I think about the announcement of the angels. The angel came to Mary, and the angel came to Joseph. And then what about the shepherds that actually heard the angels sing, "Glory to God in the highest, on earth peace, goodwill toward men"? There was the supernatural announcement of the angels. What about the alignment of the star of Bethlehem, how it was positioned right over Bethlehem where the Christ child was at? I think about the announcement of the angels, the alignment of the star, the adoration of the shepherds. Then 8 days later, after the shepherds came, 8 days later, there is the actions of Simeon. He is a priest that's in the temple. God had made him a promise that he would not die until he's seen the Messiah. Mary and Joseph and the baby walks into the temple. He grabs the baby with his hands, lifts it up in the airs, and actually proclaims, "My eyes have seen thy salvation." We have the announcement of the angels, the alignment of the star, the adoration of the shepherds, the actions of Simeon in the temple. What about the adoring of the wise men that traveled from afar? They came all the way from modern-day Iran and made themselves all the way to Jerusalem, to Bethlehem, and there was the adoration and the adorning of the wise men. There was the accumulation of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And how about the answer to the prophetic truths being actualized? Things that the prophets actually talked about was actually happening for the first time. When you think about all of the wonders, you've got to ask this question. Why was heaven so preoccupied with a baby? Out of all the babies that's ever been born since the days of Adam, why is all of heaven so preoccupied with this baby that lays in a manger? Why all the wonders? Why all the angelic activity? Why all the supernatural events in the stars? Why the shepherds? Why the wise men? Why is all this going on? Why is heaven so preoccupied with a little baby? I think the answer to that question is found in our text this morning in Matthew chapter number 1. We find it in verse 21. Listen to what the Bible says. "And she," Mary, "shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus." Here's the reason: "for he shall save his people from their sins." You need to know this morning, that Jesus Christ did not come just to give you a good moral example. He's the best moral example we can ever find, but that is not the reason for his coming. His coming is stated in verse 21, "for he shall save his people from their sins." You need to know, friend, you were conceived in sin, and you will die a sinner without Jesus Christ. Sin is taking you down a path called hell, and without the rescuing and the redeeming of Jesus Christ, you will wake up one day in a Christless place that the Bible calls hell, to be separated from God throughout all of eternity. eternity. But God put a stop to that when he sent his son, the Redeemer, the hero of the story, if you will. Jesus Christ came to save you and to help you to be the men and women that God has called us to be. Verse 22, now all of this was done. All of these happenings were done that it might be fulfilled. This was actually told by the prophets. The prophets had actually prophesied, and we're going to see that in a moment, how all of these events would actually come about. In verse 23, behold, a virgin shall be with a child and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is being interpreted is God with us. Why was heaven so preoccupied with a baby? Because that baby was more than a prophet. That baby was more than a king. That baby was more than a religious leader with a religious cause. That baby was God in human flesh. We need to understand that Christmas is the message of God with us. Now, although the message is forgotten, it is being smothered, it's being neglected, it's trying to be turned aside by secular traditions, by material status, and even all sorts of cultural fairy tales that are out there. They're trying to smother the message of Christ, the meaning of Christmas. We need to remember that regardless of the efforts of those who try to dismiss Christmas, the efforts of those that try to downgrade the true meaning of Christmas, we have to remember what the Apostle Peter told us in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 25. But the word of the Lord endures forever. It doesn't matter what society tries to do. The message of Jesus Christ lingers in the spirit of the Word of God. It lingers in the heart and the mind of every single Christian. The Bible says the Word of the Lord endures forever. Hey, listen to me this morning. The message of Christ in Christmas cannot be defeated by the powers of hell. It cannot be defeated by the policymakers of the world. It cannot be defeated by the practices of man, nor can it be defeated by the promotion of fairy tales. His word will forever stand. If you believe it, say amen. I was reading Charles Spurgeon, the great prince of preachers back in the days of England, and he wrote a book entitled Christ's Incarnation. Actually, it's the combination of his articles in a book, The Foundation of Christianity is what it's called. And he writes about the incarnation. The incarnation is the enfleshment of God. It means God in human flesh. And he writes about this. And man, when I read this, it just literally thrilled my heart. I mean, I was stirred. As a matter of fact, when I came across it, I knew right away this was Spurgeon. And this is what he said. He said, my soul, try to ring out the music of these words, God with us. Put me in the desert where vegetation grows not, and I can still say, God with us. Put me on the wild ocean and let my ship dance madly on the waves, and I would still say, God with us. Mount me on a sunbeam and let me fly beyond the western sea, and I would still say, God with us. Let my body dive down into the depths of the ocean and let me hide in the cavern. Still, I could, as a child of God, say, God with us. Aren't you thankful today that the Lord is with us? Let's give him a hand clap of praise. Amen. This is what the word Emmanuel means. It means God with us. This is what happened at Christmas. This morning, I want to give you at least three scriptural facts that's going to point to this truth of God with us. If you'll listen in a hurry, we'll go home in a hurry, and you can say amen in a hurry. Let me hear you say it. Amen. Let me give you three wonderful points that's going to point to this fact. Number one, if you're taking notes with us, let's talk about the declared evidence. The declared evidence of his birth. Here we're going to talk about God stands with us. God stands with us. God came in the form of human flesh to walk among us and to talk with us and to be with us. Let's talk about the declared evidence of his birth. When you look at the Bible, you will find there's all sorts of unique births in the Bible. There's unique circumstances surrounding the birth of some of these individuals. Let's start in the Old Testament and let's look back in the book of Genesis. In the book of Genesis, you'll find that we read about a lady by the name of Sarah. She's married to Abraham. She is nearly 100 years old when she gives birth to a boy by the name of Isaac. And God's going to bless their family. It's a remarkable birth. It's extraordinary that at the age of almost 100 years old, that the promise given to Abraham comes true. And God gives them a son by the name of Isaac. You move a little further in the Old Testament narrative, you come to the book of Judges. And there you read about a man by the name of Manoah. Manoah has a wife and she is barren. She can't have children. They begin to pray and God touches her womb. And God allows her to give birth to one of God's greatest champions. You know who it was? It was Samson. Samson would be the deliverer of the people of God. He would be the one that would defeat the Philistines. He was God's great champion, and God blessed Samson. As a matter of fact, he's actually mentioned in Hebrews 11 as one who is mentioned in the Hall of Faith. You go a little further from Genesis to Judges, then to 1 Samuel. We read that this morning. There's a beautiful lady by the name of Hannah. Hannah was a precious lady, a beautiful lady, and she had wonderful words of exhortation and prayer unto God. She desired to have a baby, and she couldn't have one. It was her heart's desire that, Lord, if you will give me a son, if you will give me a child, I promise you, I will dedicate myself to you, and I will give that child back to you all the days of its life. You need to know, friend, today, we need a group of parents today that's going to rise up, and they're going to do the right thing by pointing their sons and their daughters and their grandkids in the direction of God. You need to know today, friend, if your children are not saved, then they are on a path that the Bible calls to hell. Mom and dad, God has given you the responsibility to stand on the integrity of the Word of God and to be sick and tired of being sick and tired. And grab a hold of the hand of God and say, God, no matter what comes my way, Lord, no matter what happens to me, I'm going to trust in you all the way. I'm going to point my children to God. I'm going to raise my family in the fear and the admonition of the Lord. I'm going to be a man who's a man of principle, a man of character, a man of integrity, standing on the promises of the Word of God. Somebody say amen. Here Hannah begins to pray. She's a parent that says, Lord, I'm going to give you my family. God hears her gracious prayer. God supernaturally touches her womb. And the Bible says she gives birth to one of the greatest men in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, you read about men like Moses. You read about men like Daniel. You read about other extraordinary people like King David, some of the three main characters of the Old Testament. But there's a fourth one, and he was the son of Hannah in 1 Samuel. Well, you know his name now. It was Samuel. Samuel will stand as one of the greatest prayer warriors and prophets among the people of God. He will anoint kings. He will bless the heart of the people. He will be a deliverer. What an extraordinary, remarkable birth this was. You've got Genesis, you've got Isaac, you've got Judges, you have Samson, you have Samuel, you've got Samuel being born. Then even in the Gospels, when you go from the Old Testament to the New Testament, you read about a lady by the name of Elizabeth. Her womb was also barren. She couldn't have children. God heard her prayer, and God touched her, and through the power of God, she gave birth to another great champion of God, the forerunner of Jesus Christ, John the Baptist. As remarkable as John's birth was, as Samuel, as Samson, and Judges, the virgin birth of Jesus Christ surpasses all of them. The reason why is that God says that the virgin birth of Jesus Christ was to be a sign. What type of sign? It was to be a sign that Emmanuel has come to be with us. Listen what the prophet Isaiah said in Isaiah chapter 7, verse number 14. Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. What is the sign? Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. Well, we know what that word means because we've read it this morning in the New Testament. It means God with us. You know what's extraordinary about this prophecy? That since it came from God, you would have thought that it would have been good enough, that the people would have actually been looking for Messiah that day, but they missed it. They ignored the revelation of the Word of God. You would think that since that statement came directly from the Lord, Isaiah 7:14, therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. You would think since that came from God, they would have listened, but they ignored it and they missed it. As a matter of fact, the first skeptics to come along on the scene to jump on board of denying the virgin birth, like many do today, were the Pharisees. You read about the Pharisees in John chapter 8 and verse number 19. The Bible says, then they said unto him, where is thy father? Jesus answered, ye neither know me nor my father. If ye had known me, you should have known my father also. You see, the rumor had got out that Jesus was the illegitimate son of Mary. And the rumors being spread all over town. And so the religious crowd, they begin to mock Jesus, and basically, in a very facetious way, they are saying, who's your daddy? That's what they're saying. Who's your daddy? They're making fun of him. They're mocking him. We know that they're mocking him. We know that they're making fun of him because of what the text goes on to say, verse 41 of John 8. They said, you do the deeds of your father. Then said they to him, we be not born of fornication, but you are, Jesus. We weren't born of fornication, but you are. Your mother is a sinner. Your mother is an adulterer. Everybody knows exactly who you are. You're a fraud, and you are a fake. They said, we be not of fornication. We have one Father, even God. And they stand there and they deny the reality of the virgin birth. When God himself, 1,000 years later, said, therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and thou shalt call his name Emmanuel. I'm talking about the declared evidence of his birth. You know, when you study the life of Jesus, you have to find this. You need to know this. That prophecy points to some particulars about Christ. He had to be a certain type of person. He had to go through a certain set of things because this is what the prophets had said would happen. And do you know this? Everything they said that would happen actually did happen in the life of Christ. Let's look at it real quickly. Isaiah 7:14, he had to be born of a virgin. He was the Virgin Mary. Micah chapter 5, verse number 2, the Bible prophesied thousands of years before the coming of Christ that Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. Guess where he was born? In Bethlehem of Judea. Genesis chapter 49, verse 10, this guy had to be of the tribe of Judah. Guess what? Jesus is of the tribe of Judah. He had to be of the house of David, according to Isaiah chapter 11, verse number 1. Both Mary and Joseph come from the lineage of David, one coming from Solomon, the other coming from Nathan. Jesus was the rightful heir to the throne of David. He had to be the son of David, Isaiah chapter 11. He had to die a sacrificial death, Isaiah chapter number 53. His death would be by crucifixion, Psalms chapter number 22. It goes on to say that in Deuteronomy chapter 30, Psalms chapter 16, he would actually rise from the dead. Well, we know that happened. Somebody say amen. The Bible says in Deuteronomy chapter 30, Moses writing here, he's going to have to return a second time to gather all his people. Moses writes about that. Daniel chapter 7, verse 13. Thousands of years before the coming of Christ, he said that he will return on the clouds of heaven. Friend, the New Testament writers write about Jesus being caught up in the clouds. He said, why, you men of Galilee, stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus which was taken up from you will come in like manner. Ladies and gentlemen, one day the clouds are going to roll back. Jesus Christ is going to mount upon a milk-white stallion. He's going to ride from the first heaven into the second heaven, all the way down here to planet Earth. He will stand upon the Mount of Olives. He will declare himself as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He will sit upon the throne of David, and he will rule and reign forevermore. Somebody say amen. Jesus has fulfilled and will fulfill every requirement of prophecy concerning the reality of who he is. Who is he? God with us. Someone say amen. So this morning we see the declared evidence of his birth. The prophets foretold it. Second of all, not only do we see that God stands with us through the incarnation, but let me give you the second point. The dynamic evidence of his life. The dynamic evidence of his life. Here we would say God stands for us. So far, God stands with us. He becomes a man. He walks among us. He lives. He dies. He's here with us. But also, God stands for us. How does God stand for us? The dynamic evidence of his life is found in John chapter 1, verse 14. I was talking to my son this week, and we were talking about the Bible. And I was telling Jake that all of the narratives of the New Testament, they have a theme to them. Where Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they like to start with Jesus being born into time and then entering back into eternity. John, on the other hand, begins with eternity and goes into time and then back into eternity. That is, the other writers, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they start with the birth of Christ. John doesn't do that because John's theme is different from the others. John's theme is this, that he is the Son of God, that he's more than just a humanitarian, that he's more than just a prophet, priest, or king. He's all of those, but he is much more. John writes from the perspective that Jesus, this man that dwelt among us, not only was he God that stands with us, but he's also God that stands for us. And John chapter 1, verse 14 declares, "And the Word," which is Jesus, "the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory." We beheld his glory. Now, what made Christ so glorious on earth? I've said this throughout the sermon series. If you were to walk by Jesus, and you were living back in those days, you wouldn't have said, "Hey, there goes the Messiah," because he was an ordinary-looking man. As a matter of fact, the Bible says that he's not even a good-looking guy. He was just an ordinary-looking guy. I don't think he was the blue-eyed, you know, long-headed Jesus like the American portraits paint today. He was a Jew. And the Bible says that there was nothing about him that his appearance would stand out from everybody else. That is, he was an ordinary individual. If you were walking by him, you wouldn't say, "Wow, there goes the Messiah." He was an ordinary-looking individual. So when John says, "We beheld his glory," what is he talking about? There is nothing fancy on the outside. He didn't have cool-looking sandals and a nice white, bright robe with some bling-bling on. You know, they didn't say, "Hey, there goes the Messiah." No, he was an ordinary-looking individual. So when John says, "We beheld his glory," John, what did you see when you saw Christ? A.W. Tozer has a fabulous book entitled, "And he dwelt among us." And in this book, I'm going to let him answer this question. What was so glorious about Christ? Here's what Tozer says. He said, "His glory lay in the fact that he was perfect in a loveless world. He was purity in an impure world. He was meekness in a harsh and quarrelsome world. Everything that the world was, Christ was the exact opposite. That was what made him glorious." He writes, "We beheld his glory," referred to the deathless devotion of Christ and his patient suffering and unquenchable life and the grace and truth at work in him. "He was the glory of the only begotten Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. That was what made Jesus wonderful. That was his glory among men." The very person, the very glory of God radiated from the body of Jesus Christ. He's the God-man walking in human flesh. And so when John says, "When we saw him, we beheld his glory." What type of glory, John? First of all, they heard God through his glorious words. When Jesus would speak, it would light up the room. When Jesus would speak, he got everybody's attention. Do you remember Jesus was born in Bethlehem there in Judea? We read about him there, but we don't see him again until he's at what age? 12 years old. Then after 12 years old, at the age of 30, we don't hear about him again until he opens up his public ministry at the age of 30. But here's what's unique about Jesus. His words were so captivating that even at the age of 12 years old, Mary and Joseph and Jesus was going down to Jerusalem. They're there on business, and Jesus, like any other 12-year-old squirmy child, he gets away from them, right? And he's lost mom and dad. Mom and dad's lost him. So they start going back home in their little caravan, and all of a sudden they realize, we have left him behind. Now, if you left your kid in a big city, like in downtown Atlanta, San Diego, or Chicago, and you're halfway coming home, what are you going to do? You're going to panic, right? So they begin to panic. They go running back to find Jesus, and guess where he was at? Oh, he's playing basketball with his friends, right? You know, he's on a bicycle riding around somewhere. You know, he's hanging out with the boys. No, he is in the temple, and he is surrounded by a group of scholars. doctors, educated individuals, and they are enamored at the wisdom that comes out of his mouth. They are hanging on every single word. I'm talking about a 12-year-old boy. You say, what are you saying? I'm saying this. John said, when we saw him, we beheld his glory. They heard God through his glorious words. Listen to Luke chapter 4, verse number 12. It says, and all bear him witness and wondered at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, is not this Joseph's son? Where is this coming from? How is he saying this? How does he know this? He's just the son of a carpenter. I want you to know, friend, he wasn't the son of a carpenter. His daddy wasn't Jesus. He is God in human flesh. And when he talked, he amazed the masses because truth and reality collided in time and people heard the very wisdom of God. They heard God through his glorious words. They saw God through his glorious works. Matthew records in chapter 13, verse 54. And when he was come into his own country, he taught them in the synagogue, insomuch that they were astonished and said, whence hath this man this wisdom and these mighty works? John writes about these mighty works in John chapter 2, verse 11, and says, the beginning of the miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee, the Bible says, and manifested his glory. Now you need to underline that in John 2, verse 11. Why did Jesus do miracles? Jesus wasn't a magician. He wasn't just pulling rabbits out of a hat and doing magic tricks. The Apocrypha tries to show that. Some of the legendary writings of antiquity shows Jesus as a young boy finding a dead bird, picking it up, healing it, and it flying away. I want you to know there was no truth in that. Jesus didn't do magic. Jesus did miracles. And every single miracle, listen now, every miracle did one thing. It pointed to the glory of God. When God feeds the 5,000, God's telling you and I, God will feed your soul. When God heals a dead man, God is saying that your dead spirit can be quickened by the power of Jesus Christ. When God heals a lame person, God is telling you that through his power, you can get up and leap and walk and you can run again. Somebody say amen. When God healed the deaf man, God is saying that I can open up your ears to spiritual truth and allow you to hear again. Every single miracle pointed to the very glory of Jesus Christ. They heard God through his glorious words. They saw God through his glorious works. Then they perceived God through his glorious ways. Listen to Hebrews chapter 7, verse 26 and verse 27. For such a high priest became us who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separated from sinners, and made higher than the heavens, who needeth not daily as the high priest to offer up sacrifice, first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once when he offered up himself. Listen, friend, Jesus don't have to die again and again and again and again to atone your sins. He died once and for all, and he's coming back as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Someone say amen. We're talking about Emmanuel, God with us, the declared evidence, God stands with us, the dynamic evidence of his life, God stands for us. Let me give you the last one, the divine evidence of his rule. God stands by us. When you read the narrative of the Old Testament, you find that the book of Isaiah says that we're going to call him King of Kings. We're going to call him Mighty Counselor. And it says Everlasting Father. And it says Prince of what? Peace. Prince of Peace, showing God's sovereign rule in the world. Now note this. When God, as sovereign ruler, comes upon us, he's not coming to us demanding laws and rules and regulations. The Bible says in John chapter 1, verse 17, for the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Now, verse 17 has a wonderful contrast that you need to note. It says the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came from Jesus Christ. You think about those two men for a moment. You think about the lawgiver, Moses, and you think about the grace giver, Jesus Christ. This means that all that Moses could do was command righteousness, but Jesus produces righteousness. All that Moses could do was forbid us to sin, but Jesus came to forgive us of our sins. All that Moses could do was to tell us about God. Jesus came to show us God. Somebody say amen. All that Moses could do was provide limited access to God. Jesus provides full access to God. Listen to this. All that Moses could do was provide temporary leadership, but Jesus provides eternal lordship. Moses came to be the servant of God. Jesus came to be the Son of God. Moses came to be a representative of God, but Jesus came to be the Redeemer from God. Moses might have been a successful leader, but Jesus Christ is the sovereign Lord of glory. Somebody say amen. Let's give him a hand clap of praise. Amen. So what are you saying, Brother David? I'm saying this. Here's the evidence of Emmanuel. The story of Christmas, and Curtis, you can come to the piano. The story of Christmas, those first several letters in the word Christmas, C-H-R-I-S-T, that's what Christmas is all about. And Christmas means God for us, God with us, God right by my side. God stands with us. God stands for us. Listen, man, God stands by us. You don't have to do life on your own. You see, the problem is so many of us, we think we've arrived. We think that we can make it in life because of maybe what we have or what we, our ability, or maybe our talent, our education. You know, we got a great education, or we've got a great job, or we have all these things. We think, hey, I'm doing good. I can make it all by myself. You know what you need to do today, friend? You need a bankruptcy in your spirit to where the only place that you can look up to is God. God's the only one that has the answer. God is the only remedy for every circumstance that you're facing today. You say, well, I've tried all of that. I've been to church and there's a bunch of hypocrites down there. Well, join the club. Say amen. Hypocrisy runs deep within the church. Hypocrisy runs deep within the world. And if you would take some time to look in the mirror, you probably would see one staring right back at you. What are you going to do with that hypocrisy? There's only one remedy for spiritual hypocrisy. There's only one remedy for the conceit and the pride in your heart. God sent it wrapped in swaddling clothes, laid it in a manger, and the prophet said, behold, a virgin shall conceive a son, bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Emmanuel, God with us, God for us. Listen now, God stands by us. God with us is hell's terror. God with us is heaven's triumph. And today, God wants to bless you and encourage you beyond your imagination. You know, Humpty Dumpty sat on a wall. Humpty Dumpty had a great fall. All the king's horses and all the king's men couldn't put Humpty Dumpty back together again. You know what I see when I look at our world and I look at this crowd today? I see a bunch of broken Humpty Dumpties. All right? Broken marriages, broken lives, broken families, broken finances, broken goals, broken dreams, all sorts of brokenness everywhere. The only person that can put your life back together again is not a new president. It's not the government. It is God. It is not gold. It is God. It is not your goals. It is God. He is the remedy. He is the answer. God gave you this wonderful gift. He wrapped it in swaddling clothes. He laid it in a manger. So the greatest gift that you can open up this Christmas season is not something that you're going to open up underneath a tree. It's not something that you can find in a stocking. It's not a gift card or a present from the mall. The greatest gift this morning that you could open up is eternal life by putting your faith and your trust in God. Somebody say amen. Giving yourself to God, giving your all to God. I want you to know, friend, in eternity past, God has a wonderful set of blessings there. And I'm not talking about material blessings. It's easy to make money and it's easy to get things. We all have the ability to do so. The blessings that come from God are not material. The blessings that come from God, they are spiritual. That inner joy, that money and wealth and presence and all this, that there's an inner joy that comes to the heart. And that's the person of Jesus Christ living on the inside of your heart. Trey, you know what I'm talking about. Matt, you know what I'm talking about. Caleb, you know what I'm talking about. Being saved, trusting in God. There's something on the inside that money can't buy, that wealth and fame can't buy, that talents can't achieve. It's something that God gives us. It is the peace of God that passes all understanding. That during the storms of life, God becomes the rudder. During the storms of life, God's the wind in your sails. During the storms of life, God's the sunshine that beams down on you. During the storms of life, God's that high tower, that lighthouse. It's lighting the way and lighting the path. I'm going to ask you today, friend, will you come to Him? Will you allow God to be the glue that holds your life together? Some of you are unraveling like a ball of yarn today, and you need to know that God sent His greatest gift to hold your life together by His unchanging hands. Would you put your life in His hands today? Would you say, God, I'm sick and tired of being sick and tired. I'm going to change my direction. I'm going to change my life. I'm going to get all these things that's cluttering my mind out of the way. I'm giving myself totally and wholly to You today. You know, that's what Brandon did the other day. We sat in my office and we began talking about things, reminiscing about the old high school days with him and Jake. He was probably the fastest kid out there. Nobody could get around the line like Brandon could. You get him the ball, boy, he's gone. If his blockers were blocking, he's going for the goal line. He was as fast as he could be. We was talking about all the changes and everything that was going on. And all of a sudden, in the midst of that conversation, he realized that, yeah, he went through the baptistry. He was baptized. He's baptized here at this church. He went through a lot of motions. He took an old trip to the altar, but that's all that he got. He realized for the first time as a man that I need God in my life to hold my life together, keep my marriage, my life, my family, everything about me. I need to put God first in my life. And how many of you are going to be praying for Brandon? Lift up your hand. Amen? Amen. You need to know, friend, what God did for him, God can do for you. God will change your heart from the inside out. If you'll only come to Him. Man, we prayed together, and he doesn't know this, but he was walking out the door, and him and his wife were rejoicing over his salvation, and I opened up the blinds, and I seen them both standing out there hugging one another, holding one another, both of them out there crying, weeping over the fact that God had done something wonderful in their life. Listen, friend, listen to me. Listen. If God did it for him, God did it for me. God's done it for the staff. God will do it for you today. Will you come to Him? Will you remove all the distraction, everything that's going on in your mind? Because I feel in my spirit that somebody needs to come and unwrap that gift that God has given, the gift of eternal life. Would you come to Him? Father, amen.
Thank you for listening. For more information about Parkway Baptist, please visit our website at www.parkwaybaptist.me. That's www.parkwaybaptist.me.